We come this morning to the 105th Psalm, Psalm 105. Most would agree that this is a Psalm of David, and while it's not said a Psalm of David in the margin, there is almost a direct quotation of this psalm in the book of Chronicles. And so if the words of David in Chronicles are recorded and they are said, these are the words of David, and then those words are repeated in a psalm, I think we're safe in saying that the author of those words is King David. So let's go with David as the author. The category of this psalm is another of the devotional psalms, a psalm in which the psalmist is recounting some aspect of his relationship with God. And the theme of this psalm is the faithfulness of God. There are 45 verses in this psalm, and while it may seem a little difficult to outline, let me suggest to you that the outline does find its origin in the way Scripture unfolds the history of the children of Israel. And by that I mean, this psalm begins with Joseph down in Egypt and follows the children of Israel from Egypt into the wilderness and finally into the land of Canaan. And finally, looking into generations to come, the writer here has outlined throughout history how God has been faithful to His people. Now, this topic is just as relevant for you and me this morning as it was for the children of Israel when they read this. What we want to learn from this passage is God has been faithful, God is faithful, God will always be faithful. Sometimes we're not able to see it. Sometimes we're not able to connect all the dots. And so the purpose for going back now and looking into the past and seeing how God has been faithful to Israel is to remind us that while we may not be able to see all that God is doing in a year or 10 years or 40 years, the faithfulness of God transcends even a lifetime. That should cause us to rejoice. God's plan for us is much larger than just our lifetime. You may look back and remember this morning family members who were able to invest in your spiritual life. They are gone now, and they never had the privilege of seeing you come along as a follower of Christ. But in heaven, one day we'll see how the whole picture fit together. So you may also be in a time of great crisis, a time of great worry and fear, wondering how things are going to work out. Remember that the faithfulness of God is always constant, but it's not always clear. We often remind ourselves that the sun shines consistently. Some days you can see it and enjoy it and feel the warmth. Some days it's cloudy. You can't see the sun nor feel it, but by faith you know it's there. And so the faithfulness of God sometimes is very clear to us. We can see, sometimes we cannot. And so that's the introduction to this marvelous psalm. Remember, too, that some of the psalms fit together in twosomes. Psalm 102 and Psalm 103 are really a unit. Psalm 102 is the darkest, saddest psalm in all the book of Psalms. Psalms 103 is the brightest of the psalms. So what do we learn from that? Often in life, the darkest moments are followed by the brightest moments. We might also turn it around. After the greatest victory may come the greatest temptation to defeat. So the two are very much back-to-back in our lives as Christians. Here in Psalm 105, it's the faithfulness of God, and we'll look forward a little bit here to Psalm 106, And there it's the unfaithfulness of the people of God and how they have to constantly ask for forgiveness for things that they have done. And so the cycle continues, the faithfulness of God, the unfaithfulness of His people, but God in His mercy forgives and restores, and that cycle starts all over again. Now, I need to ask this morning, how many of you have been sick in the last couple of weeks with a sore throat, a cold, a cough, or something? See your hand? Hear a lot of people in your churches coughing and barking like a seal. Well, I've been afflicted with this voice for about 2 weeks now, and I feel perfectly fine, but I do not have a fine voice. So I'll just ask you to look past the very poor quality of voice. And be patient. I hope in the next week or two this thing will clear up. All right. Now, Psalm 105. Here's the way we begin. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice... of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham. Now, this is a call to worship and a call to remembrance of the great works of God. We don't have a great deal of time to enumerate the great works of God, and it may be different for every person here this morning, but if you had to take a legal pad and begin to list the great works of God that you are aware of, that you can remember, you would probably begin with something having to do with your salvation. You would begin there, wouldn't you? But then you would move to those, perhaps, areas of deliverance, answers to prayer concerning health, or finances, or family issues. He has brought us through to this point. And here the psalmist is calling us to a place of worship and a place of recognition that the works of God are great. Are they not great? Sometimes we, I think, get into something of a doldrum. The winds are not blowing either for adversity or for blessing, and we're coasting. And often we forget that regardless of whether we're able to see the faithfulness of God or not, the very reason you and I are drawing our breath at this moment is because God is faithful. He gives you every breath. He gives us the cars we drive, the clothes we wear, the houses we live in. He maintains all of this, and much more could be said. It's all because of the faithfulness of God. Now, to prove this, the psalmist goes back into history. If you enjoy history, you'll enjoy this psalm starting in verse 9 and following. If you don't enjoy history, you'll still appreciate some very good illustrations. So the word we want to look at, first of all, is the word in verse 8 called covenant. Covenant. What is a covenant? Covenant, another word for covenant, is promise. We might call a covenant a testament or a promise or an oath that God has given. And in the Old Testament, there are covenants that are very familiar to us. There is the Noahic covenant. Remember, God promised to Noah that he would never again destroy the world by water. And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow in the sky. and we still see the rainbow. We still are reminded that God will never again destroy the world by water. It will be destroyed by fire. That's a covenant. The next would be the Abrahamic covenant. And if you're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, remember that God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. Your seed will be more than the sands of the oceans. I will make of you a great nation. Them that bless you, I will bless. Them that curse you, I will curse. That was the promise of God to Abraham, that he would make Israel a great nation. Has that been fulfilled? Certainly it has. The safest place to be on planet Earth this morning is in Israel. Because no other nation on Earth has the promise of perpetuity like Israel. America does not have the promise of God that we will always exist. Israel does. And so that's something of this promise. Then there's the Davidic covenant. And that is the promise of God to David that there will be a king ruling from the throne of David from Jerusalem, and that king will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming, and he's going to occupy that seat. There's the Palestinian covenant, and this is the covenant given to the nation Israel through Abraham, giving them all the original boundaries of the land of Israel. And we'll not go into all of it, but remember that Israel has never occupied more than about 30% of the land that God gave them. Now they're whittling down less and less. About 10 or 12 million people are being squeezed into a little tiny piece of real estate. During the millennial reign of Christ, that whole land is going to be given to Israel, and that will be the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. Now, the one that involves you and me as believers is not so much the covenants I've just mentioned, but the one that we're familiar with is the New Covenant, the New Testament. Now, a covenant was made by God to people, and it was ratified, if it was a major covenant, it was ratified by the shedding of blood. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? God and Abraham walked together through the smoking furnaces, and the birds cut in pieces. Abraham fell asleep, and so God walked through the pathway alone, which meant that it was unconditional. So when a covenant was given, the unconditional covenant was given, it was the word of God concerning an outcome. In order to ratify it or to make it real, to make it binding, there was the shedding of blood. Now, beloved, you and I know very well that when God gave the new covenant, it was this basis: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the new covenant, the New Testament. It was ratified in blood. When the Lord Jesus shed his blood, that ratified the covenant, made it real, made it binding, so that now, as you and I come into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that has already been shed is applied to our account, and the ratification of the covenant becomes complete. So you and I are bound in this covenant, an unconditional one, so that if we believe on Christ, we will be saved. Now, let's think of some exceptions to that covenant. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, except those who sin after they trust Christ as their Savior. True or false? False. Except those who are less than faithful in church attendance, true or false? And we can take all of the exceptions and enumerate them and cross them all out and replace it with the word, this is the unconditional promise of God. It has nothing to do with those who keep the covenant, who enter into the covenant. It is all the faithfulness of God to those he promises. Aren't we glad? So that once you trust Christ as your Savior, God is not looking to you or me for the fulfillment of the covenant. He's looking to his own word. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 6, it says that God promised by two immutable things by which he could not change. Two immutable things, his word and his promise. So that if you were to miss heaven as a child of God, God would cease to be faithful. God would lose his integrity. Heaven would crumble. The work of Christ would be ineffective. Nothing would stand, and all creation would disintegrate because God was no longer faithful. Scripture says that every child of God will be in heaven made like Christ because of the faithfulness of God. Now, does that mean we can go out and live any old way we want to? That's something of a question that has, I think, caused great debate amongst theologians. Can we go out and live any old way we want to as a child of God? I think the best answer is the Apostle Paul was asked that question, and he dealt with it in Romans chapter 6. And the question was, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Remember, their question was, Paul, if we're saved by grace, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, then doesn't it stand to reason that to get more grace, we ought to sin more? And Paul's answer was, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The answer is, as a true child of God, you will not want to go out and live in open sin. You'll not want to. Does that mean we're sinless? It's the other extreme. No. We would like to be, wouldn't we? But how many of us, in all honesty, have to say that already this week we have sinned? You say only a week? What about since Sunday? Well, I don't know about you, but this is Thursday. And that takes in a lot of territory and a lot of time. So it's not based in any measure on my faithfulness or my sinlessness. It's based entirely on the promise of God and the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the faithfulness of God is unfolded for us in the covenants. Now, look, if you would, to verse 11. To Israel he said, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. So, of whom is he speaking in verse 12? The descendants of Abraham, who would become a great nation, but he gave the covenant when they were, in verse 12, of what number? If you look carefully, very few. So were they a great nation when he gave them this promise? Was there anything attractive about them at all? Was there anything that set them apart from all the other nations? Were they the greatest nation? Were they the best of the nations? No, God says you were the fewest. You were the weakest. There was nothing about Israel that commended them to God. It was just his sovereign choice. Now, we need to understand that God chose Israel sovereignly. And the object lesson was that whatever he would do for Israel, he will do for any other nation. This would, I believe, relieve a lot of the anti-Semitism that is out there if we understand that God is not doing for Israel what he will not do for other nations. He simply set up the weakest and perhaps the most despised and blessed them and said, as a nation I've blessed you, to show the other nations what I will do with them and to them if they will follow me like you have. That makes it fair enough, doesn't it? And so here the promise is, indeed you were very few and strangers in it. And from that point forward, we get the history of the children of Israel. We'll take a few verses and just touch on them because our time is quickly leaving. But keep in mind, if you want to just take these notes, starting at verse 12, it is the history of the children of Israel from Joseph in Egypt to Joshua in Canaan. Look down to verse 16. He called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He sent a man before them. So what land is he speaking of in verse 16 when he said there was a famine in the land? What land? Egypt. Egypt. Put, if you will, in your notes that this in verse 16 is speaking of the land of Egypt where it all began. Remember, Joseph was sent down to Egypt to prepare the way for the nation Israel. God in his faithfulness sent Joseph ahead. Then look down to verse 20. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Who was that? Joseph. That was Joseph in Potiphar's household. Now look down to verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness. Now if you underline the word darkness in verse 28, to what does that refer specifically? In Egypt, under Moses, he sent darkness, which was one of the, plagues, one of the 10 plagues. So at this point, we're going to get a record of most of the 10 plagues, starting at verse 26. He made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood, another of the plagues, and killed their fish. Even the chambers of the kings were filled with frogs. Let's stop there. I just love the fact that God has a sense of humor. The frogs, as you know, were gods in the land of Egypt. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped flies. They worshipped the Nile River. They worshipped Pharaoh. They had, at last count, about 82 different gods. And one of the more prominent gods was the frog god. But here God covered the land with frogs so that wherever they looked, there were frogs. In their bed, in their ovens. Can you imagine getting out of bed in the morning and stepping on frogs and crunching their bones on their slimy skin under your feet without your slippers on? Guess what you have just done? You have just stepped on your God and crushed it. This is a sense of humor, if I've ever seen it. And so the children of Israel are watching all of this, and while, now keep in mind, 400 years has come and gone. So at any given time, a 50 or 60 year lifespan, during this 400 years, without faith, they would say, God has not kept his word. Do you see the perspective? It transcends a lifetime, this faithfulness. And so someone living in the very middle of that 400 years might think, well, I have been born, I have been raised, and now I am dying, and God has done absolutely nothing. That's how in our lifetimes we have to be careful to understand that God never promised to do it on our calendar. That's a hard thing to realize, isn't it? Because when I get sick, or when I have an emergency, I want God to work now. And remember Martha and Mary when they called for the Lord Jesus and they said, Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick. Come now. And the Lord heard that Lazarus was sick. And the Bible says that he abode 2 days still. And the reason was because he loved him. Look it up in your spare time. And while the Lord was absent and invisible, Lazarus got sick and sicker and sickest and then dead. And remember, Martha went out and met the Lord, and I believe she was upset. I believe had we been able to see the look on her face and the intonation of her voice, she would say something like this, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. Where were you? We called for you. And the Lord explained then to Martha the greater picture. Your brother will live again. Yeah, Lord, I know he'll live at the resurrection. No, your brother is going to live again because I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is not an event on the calendar. The resurrection is a person. And then she saw Christ raise him from the dead. And then she was satisfied. Now, our lives are lived in, I suppose, very much under the boundaries of time and of a calendar. God has never promised to work his will, and he's never promised to act on our timetable. And this is where much frustration is had. We just don't see what God is doing. But God's word says he is faithful. He will do that thing which he promised to do. So, just a few more illustrations. Look down to verse 31. He spoke and there came swarms of flies. Remember there were fly gods as well. And at this point they were saying shoo fly. Lice in all their territory. He gave them hail for rain that broke all their crops, destroyed their economy, flaming fire in their land. He struck their vines, their fig trees. He splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and locusts came. After all the devastation, locusts came. And they are nature's vacuum cleaners. They ate it all up and left absolutely nothing but a huge dust bowl. Verse 36, he also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. And now at this point, Egypt is a broken nation and a broken economy, and their king, Pharaoh, is a broken man. He's probably holding the dead body of his firstborn in his arms. Now look down to 38. Egypt was glad when they departed. So there's another place to recognize time. It began with Joseph in Egypt, and now at verse 38, they have left Egypt, and they're leaving under the ministry of Moses. So how long were they in Egypt? 400 years. That's a long time, isn't it? And again, there were many men to be born, live, and die without seeing God do anything. But in God's timing, in God's plan, he brought them out. And remember, he told Abraham, this nation I'm making of you will be a servant to another nation for 400 years. You'll find that in Genesis 15. So he told them ahead of time. So how could the nation Israel have known where they were along in God's plan in any of that servitude? How would they have known where they were in God's plan? Well, they knew when Joseph went to Egypt, they knew the date, and they knew that it would take 400 years. And so at any given time, they should have known we're 200 years along, we're 300 years along, we're 400 years along, and those living in that 400th year could have been able to say, God's redemption of his nation is near. And we're very similar to that when it comes to the rapture, even though we've never been given a number. We know that God has promised to come in the person of the Lord Jesus When is he coming? We don't know. How do we know if it's getting nearer? Because if the signs to the second coming, the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, are getting more and more clear, that means that the rapture has to even be nearer. And so we live by faith. We don't know the day or the hour, the month or the year. We simply know he's coming. It's been 2,000 years, but he is coming. Well, we'll make more applications in a moment. Look down, please, to verse 39. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night. To what experience is he referring? The wilderness. Remember, they went out into the wilderness. And at night, they saw a pillar of fire in the cloud. In the daytime, they saw a pillar of cloud. Whenever these items moved, they moved. When they stopped, when it stopped, they stopped. The people asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river, which means every place they went, God was faithful to provide for their needs. Now, verse 44, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles. Now, we need to stop here for a moment. What name do we know the promised land by? We call it what? The land of Canaan. Here it's called the land of the Gentiles. And if we could understand that while the nation Israel were in Egypt for 400 years, and then they walked through the wilderness for another 40 years, that's 440 years, the land of Canaan was occupied by the Philistines, the Girgashites, the Gibeonites. All of these nations were in that land, and while their cup of iniquity, that's how Scripture describes it, while their behavior was getting worse and worse and worse, their day of judgment was drawing near. God had warned them over and over and over again. And so in his sovereign plan, he coincided the coming of the Israelites into the land of Canaan with the judgment of those peoples living in the land of Canaan. So they both happened at the same time. We would say, well, it's one thing for God to give the Israelites the land of Canaan. That's enough for my little mind to be occupied with. But in God's mind, he's doing so many things all at once and making them all work out perfectly time-wise. He judged these nations and gave those lands to the Israelites and called it 400 years ago, that land that I will give you. And so we see how God in his wisdom and in his sovereignty works out all things according to his plan. It's much bigger than we. We simply can't see it. We don't understand all that God is doing, but this psalm helps us to understand that there's more going on behind the scenes than we'll ever be able to understand. For example, the book of Esther. How many times do you see the name of God in the book of Esther? Was God at work in the book of Esther? All behind the scenes. Remember that Esther and Ruth, those books, the book of Judges, all about the same time, God was doing a marvelous work. And in the book of Esther, it's all hidden. I like to think of Esther as those times in our lives as Christians that we just don't understand what God is doing. Think of the book of Esther. God is working behind the scenes. Now look down to verse 45, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, praise the Lord. He put them in the land of Canaan, and that's where Joshua led the children of Israel in. And from that point forward, the plan of God was for the nation Israel to obey God, to love him, and to be an object lesson of what God will do with any nation who will honor him. Now, we've said it many times here, to be good students of the Bible, we can never leave a subject in the Old Testament. We have to trace it through to the New to get the latest word on it. So if the theme of Psalm 105 is the faithfulness of God, where would we go into the New Testament to find an illustration of the faithfulness of God? Well, there are many places, but let me suggest two. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And notice this next phrase. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So here, in these many temptations we face, God says that with every temptation, He is faithful to provide. And let me notice with you the phrase toward the end of the verse, who will also make the way of escape. That word in the Greek is who will make a footpath out, or a little shortcut away from. In every temptation you and I face, God is faithful, who will provide a way out. We have to look for it. We have to be willing not to sin. And when we're willing not to sin, God has made a footpath out. We're not required to sin. I believe this also applies to burdens we bear. God will not allow us to be overtaken with something worse than we can bear, but will with it also make a way to help us out of it, or to help us along in it. Now, how many times out of 100 will God provide a way of escape in a temptation? If He's faithful, how many times out of 100 will He do that? 100 times. There is always a way of escape in a time of temptation. Always. Let me give you another one, and there are many of them, but look at 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 and verse 9, a very familiar verse we've used many times here in our study. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So here it is. If I confess, the word confess means to say the same thing as. The Greek word is homologeo. Homo, the same. Legeo, to say. So I have to say the same thing about sin that God does. I can't glaze over it. I can't minimize it. I can't sweep it under the rug, so to speak. I've got to confess it or name it to God for what it is. We understand that, don't we? If I do that, He is faithful. So every time I confess, if I confess 100 times, how many times out of that 100 will God forgive? 100. How many times out of 1,000? What if it's the same sin over and over again? Same thing. You just can't. If you're standing on a pier in the Atlantic Ocean, and you're trying to dry up the ocean by striking matches and throwing it in, how long would it take? Well, go ahead and do that, and then think about how many times God will forgive you before He stops. You say the same thing all over again? you and I would get angry, we'd get irritated, we'd get impatient, and we'd say, well, you know, you asked for forgiveness for that thing last week, and now you've done it all over again? Who do you think I am? God? Well, in that sense, we've not even illustrated the patience of God. God will forgive regardless. And so here the faithfulness is, He forgives, and here's the bonus, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means, if I confess all I know, God will then apply what is known from the Old Testament as a law of ignorance, or an ignorance clause, which means there are things about my walk and things about my life that I've done wrong that I'm not even aware of. So when I confess what I know, God cleanses me from the things I know I've done wrong, and He also washes me from things I'm not aware of, so that I am in fellowship with God at any given moment. And how many times will He do that? He is faithful. And the stars would fall, the sun would stop shining, the earth would stop rotating if God missed one of these acts of faithfulness. He would cease to be God. So when we hear people say, well, God is angry, God is vengeful, God is harsh, they just don't know the God of the Bible, do they? No one is as merciful as He. We're not nearly as merciful as God is. No wonder when David was faced with punishment, God said, I'll give you a choice. Would you rather fall into the hands of men, or would you fall into My hands? And David said, let Me run to You. Don't put Me in the hands of men. They're not nearly as merciful as You are. And so here the faithfulness of God is seen in His mercy and in His forgiveness. Now, when we say God is so faithful, we're actually, in a sense, limiting God's faithfulness. And I've done it. We all do it from time to time. We say, well, God is just so faithful. You can't use a modifier in front of an absolute. Does that make sense? For example, if I say that something is true, is it stronger to say it's true or that it's so true? If it's true, it's true. It can't be a matter of degrees. If it's true, it's true. Here, when Scripture says God is faithful, He doesn't qualify it to say He's so faithful or very faithful or mighty faithful. He simply says God is faithful. That says it all, doesn't it? This is what the children of Israel learned by Psalm 105, that God is faithful. He can be nothing other than faithful. And so are all of His attributes. We learn from Psalm 105, coming to the New Testament, that God is faithful to us just like He was to the nation Israel. And so what is God doing on an ongoing basis in our lives that when we get to heaven we'll look back and say He did all things well? First of all, He is gradually making us more and more like Christ. That's called sanctification. And this is what the doctrine of predestination is linked to. Now, I know out there, and perhaps it's even touched us here, we don't deal with it a great deal, but the issue of sovereignty and Calvinism and all the doctrines that are causing so much confusion amongst the Lord's people. Let me just say that predestination is nowhere linked in the Bible to salvation. It is always linked to conformity to the person of Christ. In that sense, every believer is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's going to happen to you and me. Some of us a little slower than others, but we're all being gradually made more and more like Christ, so that when we finally get our new and glorified bodies, we will be like Christ. And then we'll be able to say, God was faithful. He performed what He started. Philippians 1:6. He that began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ. That work has begun. He will finish that work. He's faithful to do that. Some of us hit snags. We deal with attitudes perhaps a little more slowly than others. Resentment, bitterness, jealousy, anger. Those are the sins of the spirit. Sins of the flesh are adultery, drunkenness, the outward sins. God is working in all of these things, and He's drawing us day by day a little more into the conformity of Christ. Did you know that He has a place reserved in heaven for you? Peter tells us that it's undefiled, it will never fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. It has your name on it. Did you know that? No one else can take it. And when you move in, that will be your eternal home. There is no homelessness in heaven. It's already prepared for you. And He can't wait for you to get there. Forever and ever. It's already furnished. You don't need to add a thing to it. Don't need to paint it, carpet it, deodorize it, take care of old pet stains, none of that stuff. It's all prepared in heaven. He's waiting for you to move in. All of this because of His faithfulness. Now, does this mean that if we misbehave, we're going to get there a little bit later than others? No. It just means that in God's very patient, gracious dealings with us, as a loving Father, He may have to take us to the woodshed, and He may have to deal with us. But remember, Scripture says, if you're without chastening, you're not sons. But He does it very gently. He does it very graciously. And the more we cooperate, the quicker the work is done. If we rebel, it slows Him down, but it doesn't mean that He's not going to get the work done. It's like we used to tell our teenagers, we can do this the hard way or the easy way. It's up to you. And many times, as a teenager, many times I chose the hard way. Maybe you did as well. Okay, any questions or comments about this morning's lesson? Psalm 105. Yes, sir. That's a very good question. I think the reason Israel is hated so much today is because of the devil's hatred of Israel. And Satan incites men to hate Israel because Israel stands for the work of God that He's going to do. He brought the Messiah through the line of Israel. The nation Israel is going to be the headquarters of worship during the millennium, and Satan hates all of this. I think on a human level, we're just a little bit jealous. We tend to think that the Israelites are a special people, and they are, but they have no more privilege than any other nation that follows God. There's a misunderstanding there. We tend to think that the Israelites are going to be blessed by God regardless of what they do. But isn't it true? There has not been a nation to suffer as badly as the Israelites. They've been hated, hunted, destroyed. So why are they hated? I think primarily because of satanic inspiration. Yes, ma'am. That's right. And God told them in the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, if you obey, I'll bless you. If you disobey, you'll be like wild, insane men in a land, and you'll be treated, mistreated more than any other nation. And they have been. Still are today. Any others? Yes, ma'am.
Well, you simplified the meaning of predestination.
Yes. Predestination is the work of God in us as believers that makes us like Christ. It starts at the moment of salvation and will end when we are in His presence. That's predestination. It has nothing to do with salvation. Yes, ma'am.
How did that link occur in the past? We know there's a foundation to make that
I think it boils down to a misunderstanding of the word and what it means. We often glibly say there are some predestined to be saved and others predestined to be lost. That's simply not found in the Bible. Every time the word predestined is used, it's linked to conformity, which is a marvelous truth. Election, on the other hand, does have to do with salvation, and that's based on the foreknowledge of God that He knew before any of us were ever created who would be saved. And He called them His elect before we were ever born, before anyone was ever created. But His choice was based on His knowledge of those who would accept. And that gets a little mind-boggling, doesn't it? But we have to keep in mind that with God, everything was future. And so He could see those who would receive His Son, He called the elect. So that at the great white throne, no person will be able to say, "You didn't give me an opportunity to be saved." That would be that's the horrible side of that doctrine, if we misunderstand it, that God has chosen some, verb action, chosen some to be saved, and chose some to destruction. At the judgment, they wouldn't be able to say, "You didn't give me the same opportunity as someone who was saved." Scripture says, "Whosoever will may come." Couldn't be much clearer than that, could it? When it comes to the unsaved, and I have very good Calvinist friends. It's not like we wear guns around each other and watch each other coming in the door. But one passage that I often like to ask them about is when Peter described the unsaved false teachers of his day, he called them those who had been purchased by the blood of Christ, those unsaved false teachers. Calvinists teach that the Lord Jesus only died for the sins of the elect. Peter teaches that He died even for the unsaved. So the blood is sufficient for all, efficient for those who will believe. So that at the great white throne, God will justly be able to say, all had opportunity, all could have been saved, and based on their choice of not being saved, they themselves are choosing to be separated from God for all eternity. I know that's a simplistic argument, and I know full well that if there are those of the other persuasion were here, they could probably answer those doctrines. So I don't want to be simplistic. I simply believe that in the final analysis, when all the debates have come and gone, you cannot reason away God's sovereignty as being one truth and man's responsibility as being another truth, and these two are like parallel lines that never violate each other. Ultimately, Calvinists believe that God has the right as creator to choose to do whatever He wills with His creatures. So they would then violate man's responsibility. They wouldn't grant man responsibility. And there's where we would differ. Yes, ma'am. That's right. Now, to be as fair as I can to the other persuasion, they would take that word, who would have all men to be saved. They translate that to have all manner of men, men from every tribe and tongue and nation, not every individual person. We believe that applies to every individual. They believe that applies to every kind of man, the Africans, the Americans. From every nation there will be some. So there, it's not like if we just had our group this morning, if we could just get up with all the Calvinists and explain our position, they would say, oh, you know, I never saw it that way before. It's not that simple. They have an indoctrination that they are just as convinced of it as we are. And I think the fellowship is possible as long as we can, after everything's said and done, as long as we can go out and preach the gospel together, then it's okay to believe that way. I think they're wrong. But that doesn't hinder me from having fellowship with them. Now, there are some who are hyper, who believe that we should not even preach the gospel and give an invitation. They believe that all who are going to be saved are going to be saved regardless of what we do. And so they say we should present the gospel so clearly that the non-elect will reject it. And I have trouble with that. We were in Romania one year and preaching the gospel to Romanians, and they were coming forward in droves. And one of these dear brothers got up and preached on the four types of soil in the parable of the sower and the soils. And he said to those who had come forward, he said, about a fourth of you can be saved. The rest of you are non-elect. And I stopped him and dismissed him on the spot. We're not having that. If they're coming forward wanting to be saved, let's show them what it means to be saved and give them verses on assurance and praise the Lord that they've come forward. And so, did what I didn't want to do, and that's get into the debate of it all. And so we just want to make sure that predestination is linked to conformity. It is not linked to salvation. We are way over time. So if you have another question, you'll have to wait till next week. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for your word, for your truth. And this morning, our Father, we want to especially thank you and honor you for your faithfulness. Father, you are more faithful than we understand and more than we can see. And yet by faith, we bow this morning and say thank you for your great faithfulness. In your own precious name.